Thank you, Andy. We've just heard about a crime, a shocking act of criminality. Did you spot that when Andy was reading that? Page 1068. It's more Rumpel of the Bailey than John Grisham, but we're going to be looking at a courtroom drama nonetheless as we look through actually this chapter. Andy's going to do the second half shortly. But as we start, let me pray as we think about this courtroom drama. Father, thank you for giving us your word, the Bible. Thank you for how it shows us who Jesus is. Father, help each of us to listen to you. Humbly listen. Help us to be open-minded as we hear how Jesus describes himself. Perhaps whoever we are, however long or however new we are to church things, we would see who Jesus really is in a deeper way than we ever have before. Amen. So do grab your Bibles, page 1068. And in that passage in John 5, just look down at the text, the verses 1 to 15. They set out this crime that we're going to be thinking about. Jesus, he's back in Jerusalem. He visits Bethesda. It was a place where disabled people gathered because there was a pool there where they felt they could be healed if they got in first when it started bubbling. And Jesus is there at Bethesda and he spots one man. It's an invalid. He's been unable to walk for 38 years. And Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get well?" Which does sound like an odd question, but actually that could be relating to the fact that his livelihood would be related to his to be able to beg and that sort of stuff. So, you know, maybe not such an odd question, but do you want to get well? And the guy says, "Yes, but I can't do it on my own. Someone always gets into the pool before me. I've got no one to help me." And then the miracle. Just look down there at verse 8. The simplicity of it in many ways. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now, if you've been around churches for any length of time, even quite a short time, we get a little bit blasé, I think, about Jesus performing miracles. We lose some of the shock and awe and wonder about what he does. Just for a moment, just pause and consider what has just happened in this account. A bloke walks again after 38 years because a man called Jesus tells him to get up. It's another bit of evidence that Jesus is God, come to earth as a man to restore humanity, to make humanity well, to save us. Another bit of evidence. Amazing, spectacular, miraculous. But a crime? Look at the end of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Here's the crime. By picking up his mat and carrying it from one place to another, he was breaking the Sabbath regulations. The Sabbath, it's the Jewish holy day, it's a Saturday. And please note, though, that this man, he's not breaking the Sabbath law as recorded in the Bible. He was breaking the Pharisaic human tradition as recorded in the Mishnah. But he was breaking their Sabbath regulations. So this man is questioned. Evidence is gathered. A case is built against our accused criminal. Not the man who could walk, but the one who told him to pick up his mat and walk. Look at verse 15. The man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. We just slightly think, you know, when you get in trouble at school, it wasn't me, it was him. Kind of thing. There's a sense of that a little bit going on here. But he's, you know, Jesus is the one, the focus. And so here we have charge number one in our courtroom drama. The charge is breaking the Sabbath. Now, I think this is pause for a second. Even if Jesus did break the Sabbath regulations, the reaction of these Jewish leaders in verse 16 is ridiculous. Where's the joy, the compassion, the celebration? A crippled man could walk again after 38 years, and they're fixated on a bloke picking up a mat and walking. But in their eyes, a crime has been committed. The charge is breaking the Sabbath law. Look at verse 17. In his defence, Jesus said, My father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So here we've had charge number one in our courtroom drama. Here's defence number one to that charge. Jesus says, I can't break the Sabbath. I'm God. Jesus' defence, if you look down, the first charge is that God the Father is always at work. On the Sabbath, on the Saturday, every day of the week, the world keeps turning. Babies are born. People keep breathing. Plants keep growing. God is at work, 24/7, even on a Sabbath. More than that, God is above the law, because the whole universe is his. So he's not subject to any man-made regulations. He's not subject to anyone. And Jesus' defence to this first charge is, God is my Father, he's at work, so I too am working. Now that's quite an impressive claim, but I think we probably miss the full implications of this claim. The Jewish leaders really didn't miss what Jesus was saying here. Just look there at verse 18. They know exactly what Jesus has claimed. And this leads us into our second, much more serious crime, much more serious charge in our courtroom drama. Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. So we're going to listen now as Andy comes up with the second part of our reading. We can listen to the charges being read out, then Jesus' defence against these accusations. So John 5, verse 18, it's the end of the chapter, page 1068.
For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to life, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?
So here we've heard the second charge against Jesus, then his defence, and actually then his counter-accusation when he switches the courtroom drama around and the Jewish leaders are in the dock. But the second charge, claiming to be God, the prosecution lawyer stands up. Look at verse 18. This is the second, it's much more serious charge against Jesus. The Jewish leaders, they know exactly what Jesus was claiming when he made his first offence. And the severity of this new crime means that they're not just looking to persecute him, which they were doing if you look at verse 16. Now, verse 18, they tried all the more to kill him. And what is this heinous crime that deserves the guilty person to be killed? Verse 18 again. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. For Jesus to say, "My Father," it was offensive to these Jewish leaders. It's claiming to be equal with God, and to be equal with God is to be God. And that's blasphemy. That deserves death. The Jewish leaders are completely right. If someone were to say that they were God, they deserve to die according to the law. But of course they make one pretty important, pretty fundamental, major mistake. They'd presuppose the verdict that Jesus was wrong to claim to be God. They'd prejudged the outcome. They were already looking to kill him. They weren't waiting for due process to be completed. Innocent until proven guilty. No, stuff that. Kill him. He deserves to die. He can't possibly be God. They didn't wait to hear the defence that Jesus makes to this claim, this massive claim. And to ignore Jesus' defence to this second charge is unwise for them and for us. The implications of Jesus' claim to be God are massive. They impact each and every one of us. Every single moment of our life, if this is true, this has huge implications for us. And the evidence that Jesus presents in his defence is deep, it's powerful, and it's backed up by reliable witnesses. So let's spend the rest of our time thinking about Jesus' defence to this second charge. You could summarise it as Jesus says, "I'm the life giver and judge, so honour me." Look down there from verse 19. Jesus' answer to their second charge against him is that he, the Son, only does what the Father does. When the word Father, that's God the Father, Jesus is referring to himself as God the Son, there's total unity between them. Jesus is God the Son, born as a man. He's come from heaven. Now, Henry's my son. He was up at the front earlier on. He and I are quite similar in lots of ways, sadly for him. But we're not exactly the same. We're not totally united. He has better gifts than I do in many ways. And there's things that, but you can see there's a similarity. Not so here. This is perfect unity between Father and Son. And that John has been making this point. You've been with us as we've looked through John's Gospel. God the Father, God the Son. The Son has seen all that the Father does. He knows exactly what he should do. And he does that every time. How I wish that was true for my own son. But Jesus does it. Perfect. End of verse 19. Whatever the Father does, so the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. So Jesus, God the Son, does everything that God the Father does. And to perfectly match what God the Father does is only possible if you're God. That's what Jesus is claiming. There's a great kid song by an Aussie called Colin Buchanan, which goes through in his song various things that Jesus did while his life was on earth. I'll do a bit of an Aussie accent because Muffy's not here today, so she can't tell me off. He walked on water, he healed the sick, he made the dead to live, and the repeated line repeated after every time he says Jesus did this is, only God can do that. That's an Aussie accent if you're confused. But that's the thing, only God can do that. Jesus' first point in his defence is that he does what God does because he's God. The challenge to us, which comes out in verse 20 if you look down, is that we should be looking at this evidence and be amazed at Jesus for who he is. So far, if you've been with us in John's Gospel, we've seen that Jesus turned water into wine. He's healed someone who was dying. He made a lame man walk. We heard that today. Only God can do that. But there's more evidence. God the Father, as he says there, has even greater works to show that God the Son is God. But what are these greater works? Well, there's two particularly, I think. Well, firstly, this is in Jesus' defence from his dock. He's the defence attorney. Jesus has the power and authority over life. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, Jesus says, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. So God is the creator and sustains all life. The Bible says that repeatedly. And Jesus does that too. Jesus proved that he has this power and authority when he raised people from the dead. Lazarus, we're going to see in a while in our series in John 11. He raised this rotting corpse, 4-day-old corpse, back to life. That account in John 11 is evidence that Jesus would defeat death. He'd bring in new, eternal life. Look down there at verse 24. Very truly, Jesus said, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. If you listen to Jesus' testimony, his witness statement, and believe what he says about God the Father who sent him, you will have, according to Jesus, eternal life. It's quite ironic, I think, that the Jewish leaders are trying to kill the source of life. But look down at verse 26. It's not just that the Son of God has the power and authority over life, as if it was kind of a separate entity to be mastered. The reality is the Son of God has the power and authority because he has life in himself. God has no beginning. There's no start to God. There's never been a time when he was not. He didn't need to be given life, as life is in himself. It flows out from him. He's not the recipient. So if what Jesus says is true here, this has massive implications for each of us. If he has power and authority over life, that includes yours and mine. Ultimately, Jesus here is claiming authority over us. Do you believe that? What difference would that make to how your life would be from now on if you did believe that? So there we got this. Jesus is in his defence statement. We've got this fact that Jesus, the Son of God, is the source of life. Add that to your evidence bundle. And now let's consider the second piece of evidence, or the second greater work. Jesus, the Son of God, has the power and authority over judgment. Look back to verse 22. Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So Jesus is the source of life and judgment. And this judgment he's talking about here, it's the final judgment. The Bible makes it very, very clear that one day time will end. It's called the last day or judgment day or the second coming or the Lord's day. There's lots of words to describe it, but they're all describing the same thing. They all describe the day when all will face God and be judged for what they've done. It's ironic again that the Jewish leaders are judging Jesus, whilst he is the ultimate judge. So for us, throughout this courtroom drama, we need to be evaluating this evidence. What do you make of it? Does it stack up? Is it reliable? What do you make of this evidence that Jesus presents in his defence? What more do you need to come to a firm, settled conclusion about whether Jesus is telling the truth or not? On this judgment day, Jesus says all will rise from their graves and will hear his voice. That's all. That includes you and me. And then verse 29. All will come out of their graves. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Which future are you expecting? Jesus' words are quite strong, aren't they? And this is a vitally important question. Think of yourself perhaps as the jury in this courtroom drama. Here we have the Jewish leaders there, the prosecution team. Jesus, you know, they're prosecuting for breaking the Sabbath and claiming to be God. And then we've got Jesus in the dock. And he's acting as his own defense attorney, as a member of the jury. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, who do you believe? Now, it's worth noting, I think, the verse 24 and 29, they seem, when you read them first, to contradict each other. If you look down, verse 24 says, all we must do is to hear the words of Jesus and believe God to have eternal life. And verse 29 says, we need to do what is good to rise to live. Is it about faith or works? Do we get glorious, abundant, eternal life because of what we believe or because of what we do? They seem to be suggesting two different things. Is it salvation by faith or salvation by works? Do we earn eternal life or is it given to us? Well, the Bible as a whole is very clear on this. What you do cannot save you. No one can do enough good works to qualify for heaven. We all fall short. We don't have to pretend. None of us are perfect. We all fall short. All of us are sinners, which is just a Bible word that means all of us don't live as God wants us to. We don't live as Jesus did, in fact. And the Bible makes it clear that means all of us deserve to be condemned. So does that mean there's no hope? Is it just despair? Is verse 29 kind of a cruel trick, teasing us that some might live, but actually, we're all going to be condemned? Well, probably unsurprisingly, not at all. Because in the very next chapter, if you turn over the page, Jesus explains what these good works that we're supposed to do actually are. In John chapter 6, verse 28, they asked Jesus, what must we do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The good work, in chapter 5:29, the good works is to do what John 5:24 said. It's believe Jesus, and you'll not be judged. You have, as Jesus says, crossed over from death to life. He does the work. He saves you. He died in your place on the cross to take the punishment that you deserved for the wrongdoing that you've done and that I've done. He took your death in your stead if you believe in him. And you get life as a result. But what does that actually look like for each of us? How do we do that? Well, Jesus gives us some idea in verse 23. John chapter 5, verse 23. The reason God the Father has given all the judgment to God the Son is this, verse 23. That all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son, does not honour the Father who sent him. Now, in this chapter, this is another massively important verse, a huge claim by Jesus. Over the years, I've heard many people say they believe in God, but they're not that sure about Jesus. Well, according to this verse, that's impossible. According to what Jesus has just said, that's impossible. You can't honour God, that is, to be in a good, active, living, personal relationship with God, unless you honour the Son. If you're not honouring God, you're dishonouring Him. And I suggest that's not a great idea. I think this verse has massive implications for us. Now, I do realise that this verse is offensive. What Jesus says here is offensive to our ears. It just doesn't feel right, does it? This verse is saying that any other religion, any other worldview, any other approach to God that doesn't honour Jesus as God is dishonouring to God. It's a rejection of God. Now, to our modern ears, that we don't like that. That doesn't sound right, does it? It's an exclusive claim for truth. It's an exclusive claim to be the only way you can be friends with God. It feels so arrogant, so close, so narrow-minded. But does the evidence that Jesus presents justify this massive claim? Jesus knows what he's claiming is huge. He knows what he's saying. He's already said, look at what I do and what I say. Does it back up my words? If you're not sure about this, whoever you are here today, please don't ignore it. Look at the eyewitness evidence. Have you ever read one of the Gospels, the accounts of Jesus' life, to see, does it make sense? Weigh up whether he's doing only what God can do. We'd love to sit down with you, to read the Bible with you, look at the evidence, wrestle with your questions, help you to see, come up to a conclusion, a settled conviction for yourself, having looked at this man Jesus. If you're not in Windsor, if you live in Sheffield or Liverpool or wherever it is you've come to support Jemima, then we know people in those areas who you could sit down and look at the evidence with as well. But are you open-minded enough to consider whether Jesus is who he's claiming to be? Or are you going to be like the Jewish leaders and prejudge it, dismiss it, look to kill him before they've heard? Now, of course, in this 20 minutes or so, we've only looked at one small block of evidence that the Bible presents about Jesus. There's a wealth of it. But Jesus also here, you can see, recognises that he needs to call on other witnesses for his defence. He wants to back up his claims, which is exactly what he does from verse 31. First into the witness box, actually, where that's God in verse 31. But then you've got, first of all, John the Baptist. He calls on John the Baptist as a defence character witness. You can read his witness statement if you look at John chapter 1. But then more powerfully, in our second defence witness, look at verse 36. Weightier testimony than John, Jesus describes it. What Jesus was doing proved he had power and authority over life and judgment. He healed the sick, he walked on water, he raised the dead, he forgave sins. To quote our Aussie song one last time, only God can do that. And our third defence witness is the entire Old Testament, 2/3 of the Bible. And then you can include the New Testament for us, but it wasn't written when John wrote this. This testimony points to Jesus as the saviour of the world, our saviour. Jesus, the defence counsel, he draws out the deep irony. Again, it's so ironic in here. Verse 39, these Jewish leaders, they studied the scriptures. They thought they contained the secret of eternal life, but they refused to go to the one who the Bible was actually all about. They refused to recognise that Jesus was the fulfilment of all of the Old Testament promises about the Saviour, the King, the Eternal King, God's King. So in John 5, we've seen the crime. We've heard the charges brought against Jesus, put him in the dock. We've listened to his defence. And we've seen he's called on these defence witnesses. The key question for us in the jury is whether we believe Jesus or not. If not, why not? What further evidence do you want to help you to come to understand who Jesus is? What would convince you that Jesus is God, born as a man, to be our Saviour, to give us life and save us from the coming judgment? What do you need to believe? Let's have a moment of quiet as we consider that, and then I'm going to reread verse 24 as a prayer. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Father, help each of us here to deeply consider who Jesus is, to understand the evidence. And Father, help us to see that Jesus is the King, the Saviour, the Lord, God himself, who has come to bring us life, give us life, eternal life. Amen.